Well, good morning. We are in 1 Samuel 9 this morning. 1 Samuel 9, we'll look at verses 1 through 14. I called this section Saul, Donkeys, and Providence. So, by way of introduction, it's helpful to talk a little bit about what's going on here. Israel has rejected Samuel as their judge. What's fascinating and terrible about that is Samuel is the best judge that Israel ever had. You look at the book of Judges, all of them pale in comparison to Samuel. He's also noted as the first prophet, and they are rejecting him. They want a new form of government, a monarchy, but most importantly, the reason why they want to do that is they want to replace God as their king, and they want to be like all the other nations. So ultimately, they're rejecting God, and he told Samuel that in the past chapter. Don't worry. You think they're rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And he's right. And so last Sunday, the Lord warned them through the voice of Samuel of kings and what they will do. Take your sons, daughters, your money, your crops. And they saw a very vivid picture of what kings naturally do. And what's interesting, though, even after all that, Israel's attitude, after Samuel lays it all out there, they say, no, but there shall be a king over us. It's almost like we're discounting everything you've had to say. And now they're kind of excited, and they're waiting, because God is going to give us a king, and they may be wondering, what's it going to be like? And they'll probably note whoever Samuel's talking to, because they go, who's he talking to? Could that be the one? Because they're picking a king, but it's not them doing it, it's God doing it through the person of Samuel. So you know Samuel's got to be wondering, who is it, and how will God show me who it is? And we'll see that next Sunday. But also, by way of introduction, a couple of comments. First off, we need to see a couple of things here. Number one, sovereignty. When we talk sovereignty in the Bible and in life, we never discount human responsibility. Man is responsible, yet God is sovereign, and that's just true. Even if you go, that doesn't make good sense. It makes perfect sense to God, and that's all that matters. And it is true. So, and yet, in some sense, I agree with what Augustine said, in some sense, God wills everything that happens. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all that I please. And you even have Calvin who jumps in this and he says, God is keeper of the keys and therefore governs all events. So if God is sovereign, and we take that as true, because it is true according to Scripture, and man is still responsible, well, what is providence? Providence is ultimately how God works out his sovereign will in the lives of people, and really in all things. I like what a guy named Dale Davis, he's one of the commentators, says, that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently, over, under, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. So God is going to get done what he has planned in our lives. And it's going to look perhaps a lot different than we could have ever imagined. But this is his ways. So we've got Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but what? The Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's no guessing. God's never surprised. He's planned these things out. In the Bible, we see providence all over. Just to give you a few examples, Abraham is about to kill Isaac. We get the idea that the knife was in his hand coming down, and he was stopped by God. And angel says, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. What are the chances? There's no chances. It's providence. As Hagar abandons her son in the bush because she can't bear to watch him die, what does the Lord provide? A well right there. Joseph sold to Egypt. Joseph's whole life is just providence over and over again. But notice this, he's sold to Egypt as a slave, and what is going on? The Lord is raising him up as prime minister to save the family that just sold him into slavery. How sweet is this? So today we're going to see so many evidences of providence. You're going to see donkeys wandering off, Saul failing to find them, ending up in the land of Zuph, of all places. A suggestion of a servant, the fact that Saul will listen to this servant, and even finding the money for the prophet, and then Samuel just happening to be there. Once again, this is all providence. so we can learn from this. Take a look, chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Okay, if you know the scriptures pretty well, you've got to be wondering, we're studying a king, right? But this should be the line of Judah. Well, you're getting ahead of us. First off, Benjamin. He is the youngest son of Jacob, the second born of Rachel. Rachel, as she's dying, names him Ben-Oni. What a terrible name if you had this name, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob, his daddy, quickly renames him Benjamin. Benjamin is the idea, son of my right hand. It's a powerful name. And we see at the end of Jacob's life, he is giving the prophecy of each of his sons. And what he says about Benjamin is really cryptic. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. What does this mean? What is this alluding to? Well, perhaps a couple of things. One of them, we find out about the Benjamites, they are great warriors. And for you Southpaws, you'll appreciate this. They're not only right-handed, but many are left-handed as well. Or I would say the majority are left-handed. We got Ehud, the left-handed judge of Israel. He was a Benjamite. There were 700 Benjamites that could sling a stone at a hair, and I take that literally, without missing, and they're all left-handed. And then later on, David's got some men that join him in 1 Chronicles 12, and they're right-handed and left-handed. I mean, these guys were impressive. It could mean that. It could also mean that the tribe was almost exterminated in the book of Judges due to some foolish loyalty that they gave to the city of Gibeah. You're welcome to read that in the latter chapters of Judges. They're down to a few hundred men. They go head-to-head against all the tribes of Israel. And actually, they win some of these battles. But at the end of the time, they're the smallest tribe by far. So once again, the idea is, isn't the king supposed to come from Judah? I mean, Jacob in that same prophecy says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So then the question is, what happened? Well, I think Hosea 13:11 tells us what happened. God says, I gave them a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. This man, as we'll see, is not going to be the ultimate kingly line. It's going to be one that I give you in my wrath, and you're going to pay for choosing a king over God. It's interesting, because if God's people are not walking with him, we find out in the Old Testament, the appointed king may serve as a judgment. And that's also vice versa. A lot of times God will send these kings. It's bad for the people. The people are being bad and the king is equally bad. So they're a mirror reflection of each other. May not be the only people that this happens to. It could happen with Americans too. So notice this. He is a son of Kish. Kish is a mighty man of valor. The Hebrew expression, he's a Gibor Hail, which means it could be translated as courageous, or influential, or wealthy. As a matter of fact, Boaz has used the same term about him. King Jeroboam said about him. I get the idea that Kish, his father, was wealthy. We see he has donkeys, he has servants. The New English Translation defines that term as prominent. He's a prominent man. So even though he's a very small tribe, the smallest tribe, Benjamin, he is also a prominent man in that. And so is his son. We'll see in verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice or young and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Here we have Saul, and his name literally means asked for. People have been asking for a king. God gives them a king named Saul, asked for. Who is this man? Well, we think he's in his 20s. We're not positive. He's easy on the eyes. I'll tell you that much. You ladies would appreciate a guy like this. Most handsome. He's the most handsome man in Israel. I mean, come on. Who wouldn't like that title? He's also the tallest. But note that before we go any further, it's all exterior. Nothing about the Lord is mentioned. Matthew Henry puts it like this: no mention is made of his wisdom or virtue, his learning or piety. None of that. It's just, this guy's a stud. All right, verse 3 and 4. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Now take with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Now, too many times we read this through Western, 21st century eyes. You think, he lost some donkeys. What's the big deal? Donkeys were an important value to the people back at that time. It's a significant loss, worth much money. And you may have wondered, well, what happened? Did they knock down the fence? Did someone leave the gate open? Why ultimately were the donkeys lost? Ultimately, you did say ultimately. Yes, I did. Ultimately, God caused them to wander, or God allowed them to wander. You can choose either verb, but they mean essentially the same thing. One is perhaps more intentional, but the point of it is what if it was somebody else's fault? Well, God ultimately is the first cause of all things. We believe that. We get this not simply from the church. Thomas Aquinas spoke about this, but when we see this in Scripture, we see it over and over and over again. Once again, not to detract from man's responsibility, it's there. We do not back away from it. But also, we have to say God's sovereignty is in the midst of this as well, and we don't back away from that either. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Some of you have wondered about your job, your career, your life, your spouse, your kids, your lack thereof. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Point is, if today you look at your life and go, makes pretty good sense, then actually you're one of the minority in this. Because the great majority of believers of all time have said, I don't understand. I don't get this. Proverbs 20, 24. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, it's a man's steps are from the Lord or of the Lord. Ultimately, even as you make your decisions, the decisions that you make, somehow the Lord undergirds this with His sovereignty, and He doesn't apologize for that. So if that's true of humans, do you think it could be true of donkeys as well?
Is there a difference?
That'll preach. You're deadish. Okay, how much further can we go with this? Okay, yes, of course. And by the way, it's true of mice. And you go, mice? Well, according to Josephus, remember this plague that was going on in 1 Samuel 5 with the Philistines? He says it was spread by mice, which makes sense if it's in fact the bubonic plague or some derivative of that. Yes, could God be sovereign of that? Of course He is. And not only that, but the cows that would then drive or pull the ark back to Israel in Beth Shemesh, directed by the Lord. And if you go, well, Jeff, explain that. I'm not going to explain it. I like what Spurgeon says. They're friends, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't have to somehow bring these two together. They're friends, and we believe them both. So I appreciate this, because the Lord would not allow them to find the donkeys. Are you catching that? They can't find these donkeys. Why? Well, if they found the donkeys, they'd go back home. It's important for them not to find these donkeys. And so how frustrating, though, you can imagine. They're donkeys. Can you not find them? Well, I like what Matt Heidebaugh taught on this a few years back, and I appreciate what he had to say about it. He said, there's such things as contrary providences. The question is, how do you handle them when you have contrary providences? It seems the Lord is against you. It seems like God's promise and God's providence are not lining up. How do you deal with that? Which person are you today, I would ask? Are you more like Jacob? Genesis 42, 36, Jacob says to his sons, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob looks at life at this point and goes, God is against me, everything is against me. And yet what Jacob doesn't realize, he's about very soon to meet his long-lost son. Simeon's not gone. Benjamin's not gone. Ultimately, Joseph is not gone. And get this, he's got a retirement plan for his dad. Go figure. They get to eat off the land, the fattest part of the land in Egypt, Goshen. Are you going to be like Jacob? Are you going to be more like Joseph? Joseph, in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you," meaning his brothers, the ones who sold him into Egypt, that the Bible says in the Psalms that his hands, his feet were in chains. He was shackled painfully. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And there's many people at this point will go, "Well, yes, of course, Jeff, because now things are going so well for him. Of course he can say that God meant this for good." Whereas Jacob, you know, things were still pretty dark at the moment. Au contraire. I want you to go, if you will, just trust me on this one. Genesis 41:52. Yes, he's out of jail. Yes, he's beginning to rule, but he still has no dad. He has no family. His mother is dead. Things are bad for him. And yet God gives him a couple of sons, at least. And his second born son he names Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he says, "For God has made me fruitful," but you missed the last part, "in the land of my affliction." Even as he is second in command of the land, he still considers himself, "This is the land of my affliction." Whew. So now do you see the difference in Jacob and Joseph? How do you handle contrary providences? Question you need to ask yourself. Are you going to trust? Are you going to not trust? It comes down to that. Verse 5 and 6. "When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us.' He said to him, 'Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out.'" So the land of Zuph, that is the district where Ramallah is located. Well, what does that mean to you? Well, that is Samuel's hometown. Ha! So they end up, amazingly, providentially, right there where Samuel's hometown is. "Let us return, or our father will be more concerned about us." And this is commendable. I think too many times when you study the life of Saul, you kind of juxtapose him to David and you go, "Saul's a mess. David is godly." And it's not quite that simplistic, as you know. But Saul actually does have some good attributes. One, he seems to be concerned about his dad's peace of mind. And as a good quality, Saul seems to love his family, although later on that seems suspect, as we'll see. He says, and his servant says, "Behold, there's a man of God in the city." The servant knows it. What's interesting is Saul doesn't know it. I think it's revealing something. He says the man is held in honor. All that he says comes true. That he's describing ultimately a Navi, which is a prophet, one who foretells the future. He can see the future, although not all prophets could. But all prophets could also foretell. They foretell the praises of God and what God wants for his people. So this man, he believes rightly and he lives rightly. How many times do we think as believers we should do a better job of that? Sometimes my beliefs about God and about the world and everything does not line up with my living. Can I say that again? Many times my beliefs do not square with how I'm living. Orthodoxy is so important. But without orthopraxy, correct practice, you're nothing more than a Pharisee. "Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." So this is a good thing. They're going out there. Let's find out what happens in verse 7 and 8. "Then Saul said to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again and said, 'Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way.'" Once again, more providence. They have nothing. You know, it's interesting. They don't even have food. And yet, this guy comes up with a quarter shekel. You're like, what? I'm sure Saul's like, "We could have used that the other day." We don't know, but it says this is sweet providence. And by the way, it's not bad that they want to give the prophet something. This was courtesy back at that time. You would give him something, much in the same way in the New Testament that you have people that work for the church and worthy of double honor. You help them out. This is what you would do in the Old Testament as well. Notice this phrase, I will give it to the man of God. That is a term very important in the Bible. It's a term typically used for the prophets, although it could be leaders. You see it used of Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. And then Paul uses it on somebody that may have been surprised when he first read it. Who was that guy? Do you remember?
Timothy.
Paul has just described in 1 Timothy 6:10 the love of money. It's not the root of all evil, but it is a root. In the Greek, he is a root of many different kinds of evil. And some people have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief or a pang. But then he looks at Timothy, he says, but you, O man of God. And I'm sure when Timothy read that for the first time, the hairs on the back of his neck stood straight up. Because he would think, me? Man of God? That's used of Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Moses. Well, in some sense, that is certainly true of all those that are now in Christ. A man of God was someone who stands for God and stands opposing the forces of evil. This is what the man of God was. I mean, ultimately, in the Old and New Testament, especially in the Old Testament, he could foretell. We don't have that ability. But as believers, we certainly can take stands for God and against opposing forces. I think sometimes believers forget this. You may think, well, it's just my job to love one another, right? It's a great commandment. And then great commission to give the gospel, and we certainly should. And yet there are times that we take stands against evil, as they did in the New Testament. John Patton, to me, is a great example of that. Patton's one of my favorites. He was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides. But early on, he was a missionary in a really difficult area called Glasgow, in the slums, basically. He worked there in these ghettos, and he called it a place where sin and vice walked about openly and unashamed. Kind of sounds like America these days. And he had to deal with violent opposition as he would preach the gospel out on the streets. But what's fascinating is he would not retreat, and the advice he gives are not necessarily politically correct at this time. Notice what he says. He says, basically talking about the enemies that would come up to him and malign him and mistreat him. And he says, let them see that bullying makes you afraid, and they will brutally and cruelly misuse you. But defy them fearlessly, or take them by the nose, and they will crouch like whelps beneath your feet. I'm not certain we should grab people by the nose and bring them to their knees, but remember, he's dealing with people that are going head-to-head against the gospel, screaming at him, wanting nothing to do with him, calling him an enemy of the state, that he's a hater of mankind, which you should get used to these terms, because believers have had to deal with this through the ages. But what was interesting, it really set him up for the future when he's in the New Hebrides. Notice what he did among the New Hebrides islands. In the 1800s, he says my constant custom was, in order to prevent warfare among the people, to run right in between the contending parties. My faith enabled me to grasp and realize the promise, lo, I am with you always. In Jesus, I felt invulnerable and immortal, so long as I was doing his work. And I can truly say that these were the moments when I felt my Savior to be most truly and sensibly present, inspiring and empowering me. Now, beware, I'm not referring to you standing up for a particular political party. You've heard enough from me. You know my bent. But I'm talking about standing up for Christ. And I think too many times we've just gotten soft. And we call it, well, I'm just trying to be all things to all people. But I don't see that many times in the New Testament. I mean, they were certainly being all things to all people, but there's times to go, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to know how it's wrong. And God one day is going to exact revenge upon the people that do not come to him. We need to be bold. I think many times our boldness has left this age, and we call it just being understanding of others. In fact, we're probably chicken. So God tells us, by the way, not only this man of God, but ultimately God teaches us our way by His Word. So vitally important. So important. We are supposed to hope in His Word, to find peace, to find direction in His Word. I like what Psalm 38 verse 2, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's important. And too many times people are just, we're reckless with the Bible and we go, well, okay, I need to know where to go, what to do. Okay, that's not wise. We pray about it. We seek guidance from God's Word, though. And be careful for always wanting to be the person who wants to hear God's voice out loud. I think this is a funny glitch I saw the other day is when two people are talking and this one would cry out to this friend and say, I wish God would speak to me. And the friend says, read the Bible. And his friend said, I wish God would speak to me out loud. And his friend says, read the Bible out loud. There's your answers. Verse 9 and 10. Now formerly, he gives you some background here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Samuel said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now just a couple of things here. Why is it telling you this? Because Saul is about to go to a man named Samuel who is used to be called a seer, but that name is changing. And seers were ones that could see supernaturally into the future. And that's important in our text because Samuel is going to tell Saul, you are the king. You are the chosen one of Israel. So they said, well said, let's go. They go straight to where the man of God is. Now let's see what happens in verse 11 through 14. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. We see here that Saul is obedient enough to do what his dad told him to do. He's concerned about his father being concerned. He's open to going to hear the prophet. And then perhaps most importantly, we find out that Saul is humble enough to get directions from a woman, which is pretty impressive, if you will. Now, I'm being silly here. But the point is that they're wondering where to go. And these women come straight up to him and go, it's this way. It's this way. Now, why is that interesting? Well, there's a Jewish legend. And keep in mind, it's not in the Bible. So you have to hold it tentatively. It's a Jewish legend that Saul was so good looking that these women looked forward to giving him directions and telling him all that he needed to know in order to see Samuel. So they say, hurry now, for he has come into the city. Did you catch when? Today. Samuel, remember y'all, on 1 Samuel 7:16, he goes annually on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. He's on a circuit, but amazingly, providentially, Samuel's there that day. The people are going to the high place to make a sacrifice. Well, if you know the Old Testament pretty well, you'd say high place. That's not a good term. God really hated this idea of high places. He wanted them to go to a central location, Jerusalem. But note that the time hasn't happened yet. And the place that God did have centralized set up was Shiloh, and that was probably destroyed when the Philistines destroyed it. So there seems to be this high place. We don't know the city, but a high place was really kind of seen as the best place for worship until God had one place in particular. And you know that just by way of experience. If you've gone mountain climbing before and you get to the top of this mountain, you're like, whew, it's almost like you can feel God's presence. Now, keep in mind, and beware of your emotions because God is just as much in the pit of the darkest place on earth, that is, he is at the top of the mountain. But there's something about that, and people naturally feel that way. So as soon as you go to the city, you will find him, and then they're waiting for him to bless the sacrifice. Only place in Scripture you see this. not sure why that was included, in the sense of it wasn't really said in the law, but maybe that was Samuel. He said, I think it's important for me to bless here before the sacrifice. So they go up into the city. Samuel's coming out of the city. It's almost like this is happening in slow motion. And it's giving you a picture of what is taking place there. This is the king of Israel. He doesn't know it yet, but he's about to find it. So in conclusion, this issue of providence is all over this passage. The fingerprints are everywhere. God's providence, how he works out his sovereign will in the life of a guy named Saul. And I would tell you, before we give you just some points of conclusion, if you are not yet in Christ, if you are not yet a believer, man, come to him today. You need to see, in all kindness towards you, you are a big sinner. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. So your news just got worse. And a place called hell, and it's eternal. It's a horrible place. And there's no getting out of it. And it's kind of the point of it is you're going to pay for your sins for eternity, but you can never pay for your sins. Because God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to live the perfect life you and I can never live. To die a death that you and I can never die. Because even if you died for your sins on this earth, it would do you no good. You have no righteousness before God. You would be eviscerated in his sight. But Jesus Christ lived this life. He died this death. He rose from the dead 3 days later as a perfect atonement for God. That he, through this, the Bible says it calls this the great exchange, Luther would say. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So my encouragement to you today is come to Christ, casting your sins behind you, casting your gods of your own making behind you, and come to him, the only person that can set you right in God's presence. For the rest of us that are believers, I would quote a couple of things and then just some points. I like what Warfield said. B.B. Warfield says, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. If you could just realize when you take a look at life and you know that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and sparrows are sold two for a penny, that doesn't show how much worth you are. It shows you ultimately how much God loves you, because God cares so much for you. He cares for even sparrows, so he can be trusted. But quite honestly, for me, most days I'm in the dark about providence. And I think we're kind of intentionally supposed to be that way. There's some bad thinking about providence. Can I just share a few points with you? Number one, if you've thought this before, God's providence stops working when I start sinning. You know, we may think that way. Yeah, I'm doing this sin, therefore God's providence is kind of on hold. He put a pause on that one. No, not at all. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are directed by the Lord. God did not force you to sin. You fully went into sin. It's your responsibility, and yet God is going to use even that, your sin, for your good. Now keep in mind, it could be because you're going to be used as a bad example for many believers to not follow, but God's going to have his way with you. I hope that's not the case, but ultimately it is going to be for your good. It's going to humble you. It's going to make you just the person that he wants you to become like Christ. God's not done with you, Philippians 1:6. He's going to make you the person that it's going to be like Christ. It's going to happen. It's going to happen eternally. It won't happen in this life, but you're in the mix of that. So don't think somehow you're on hold because you all of a sudden sinned. And I knew a guy who told me, he said, I fell off the track for 10 years and now I'm back on the track. He didn't fall off any track. You're a big sinner, and this is what sinners do. Yes, you're a saint if you're in Christ, but yeah, you fell off. But in the sense that you didn't fall off of God's will, I just hated this phrase. Are you right in the center of God's will? I hate that phrase. That is so like, I don't know, where am I today? It's not performance Christianity. God's going to do with you what is pleasing in his sight, and it's going to do it for your good, even your sin. Number two, beware of thinking, I'm in this difficulty, therefore this is not God's will. God's providence is not at work. No. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, notice what Paul says. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Did you catch that? The reason why Paul's going to stay in Ephesus is because it's hard. And because there's many adversaries. And too many of us go, things are difficult. There's a wide door, and we see it as a door out. And Paul sees it as a door of effective ministry. Because things are so tough, I'm going to stay put. So beware of that. And number three, beware of extreme thinking in this. I didn't come up with a different phrase. That's the best I could do. Basically, it comes from thinking on opposite ends of the spectrum on God's providence. David Guzik does a good job explaining this, one of the commentators. He says, there are two mistakes people make regarding God's guidance through circumstances. One mistake is to think every event of life is heavy with meaning from God. This is wrong. Because nothing happens by accident. Not everything happens for a greater purpose. So sometimes I just trip and fall. You know, you don't have to go, what was that about? Let me figure this one out. No. But at the same time, the second mistake is, I think, what most of us are guilty of. The second mistake is to ignore the moving of God in our lives through circumstances. God wanted to use this situation to guide Saul. And God will often use circumstances in our lives the same way. We need to trust in God's goodness and in His ability to make all things work together for good. Now, be careful. Circumstances don't guide us. The Word of God guides us. But sometimes these circumstances take place. God is moving us where He wants us to be. Last thing I'll note is this. I went one time to the British, no, a couple of times to the British Isles. It was a fun trip with my family, my parents and brother and sister-in-law, and we just had a great time. And they had these beautiful, floor-to-ceiling tapestries. I mean, just amazing. Yes. It was just amazing to look at the different colors. Even though I'm colorblind, I could imagine. And the front was very smooth. And it was just, you saw the whole picture. And you're like, wow, that is just, what a story that tells. Wonder how long it took to do that. But, you know, it's interesting. If you ever look at the back of these tapestries, you find out there's knots in the back. The weaving of colors are in crazy directions that makes no sense whatsoever. You know where I'm going, don't you? The front is God's plan. The back is what we see. Corrie ten Boom used to quote this poem. It's not theologically perfect, but it's pretty good. It's an unknown author, and we'll close with this. She says, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you so much for providence. We are not just people wandering out in an aimless way, but Father, you are directing our steps, even allowing and even guiding us one step of the way, every step, even allowing even our sin to work for our good, which is incredible. How would you do such things? And so, Lord, help us to just worship and fall down our face in this. And thank you, Lord, for all the good things you bring into our life and all the seemingly bad things. And help us to trust you. It's working for our good, but most of all, it's working for your glory. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.